Tonight's scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 20. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." This is God's word.
We have been, over the last few weeks, slowly unfolding, and we have been working our way through what is one of the most fabled and well-known stories in all of the Bible, and in fact, in all of world literature, both religious and non-religious, and that is the story of the two sons. Charles Dickens once called this story the perfect story. There are characters you can relate to and empathize with. There is a conflict and there's resolution. There is tension and redemption. There is brokenness and there's restoration. There is climactic drama and there is an unexpected ending. At the same time that it is one of the most poignant and one of the most sweet and tender of all biblical stories, it is also one of the most penetrating. And it's one of the most challenging and heart-wrenching and heart-piercing stories in all of the Bible. The story begins with two sons. There's a younger son who takes his inheritance, and he leaves his father and his home, and he goes to a distant country. Then there is an older son, and the older son stays with his father, and he waits for his inheritance, but he's distant even though he never leaves. Yet even though the two sons are very different in their fundamental approaches to life and the way they conduct themselves, one asked for and then spent his inheritance. The other waited and he hoarded his inheritance. One left home. The other stayed home. One was wayward. The other was dutiful. In spite of all these differences, what we see are a myriad of commonalities. Both loved the father's things more than the father. Both of them wanted to live on their own terms and not according to the father's terms. Both, whether they were away from home or still living at home, both of them were alienated from the father. But perhaps the greatest commonality in this story is the simple fact that while one ran away and one never left, while one squandered his inheritance and the other waited for it, the father loved them both. And he would tear up his life to bring both of them home. This point in the story, verses 14 through 20, the younger son has been away for quite some time. And he's now in a distant country. He's alienated, he's broke. He's hungry, and he's despondent, and he's lonely. And he comes to realize that what he wants more than anything is just to go home. And what we see in these verses, verses 11 through 20, is we see a vivid and a clear picture of what the Christian church calls repentance. So we'll consider this evening the nature of repentance, the community of repentance, and the true repentant. Its nature, its community, and the true repentant. First, the nature of repentance. Verses 14 through 16 read like this. It says, "After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. As the story has developed, the younger son's world has totally disintegrated because he has left his father and because he desired more of the father's things, his land, his wealth, the material benefits of being his son. He desired these things more than the father himself. So by this time, all the material resources that he's received, his inheritance, all of this is gone. The inheritance is depleted. There is a great famine throughout the land, and so now he is in need. There is little employment in the land. There is no food in the land. There is this famine, and now he is in need. He's run out of funds. He's run out of food. And he's run out of all of his friends. Verse 13 says that he was in a distant country. And what these words mean is not just that he was geographically removed or geographically separated from his home. But what they mean is that he was now emotionally removed from his homeland. It's likely that the son is now well outside of Jewish territory. He is now well outside of his emotional homeland. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, sent him to his fields to feed pigs. The son once worked for his father. There was dignity. There was standing. There was family and there was community. And now the son works doing slave labor for a stranger in a distant country away from home. On top of that, his job was to feed pigs, unclean animals, according to the Jews. This was absolutely demeaning and absolutely vile work. And if that wasn't bad enough, and if the social stigma wasn't severe enough, his hunger was so severe that he desired to eat even what pigs ate. And yet, no one gave him anything. To a landowner or to a farmer in a famine, if you had to decide whether to feed a pig or to feed a worker, the farmer would always choose the pig. And it's because in a time of crisis, you can sell the pig or you can eat the pig. But with a worker, all you can do is feed him or pay him. So by this time, his life is worth less than even the life of a pig. In verse 16, there is this tremendous irony in the story. Jesus says, he longed to fill his stomach. The word long is a word that's translated, the original Greek word for long is the word epithymia. And this is the same word that's used throughout the Bible to describe idolatry. Any kind of inordinate desire, an over-desire, something that you desire more than God. It describes when you desire the things and the resources and the inheritance of God instead of God himself, or the inheritance of the Father more than the Father himself. And what it is saying is this. If you have a craving, this over-desire, epithymia, the lust for power, the hunger for approval, the yearning for comfort from anyone or anything but God, instead of God, if you have this craving, you'll get craving. And if you want an over-desire, something to fulfill you and something to satisfy, you'll get an over-desire, emptiness in your life. Because the son had this insatiable desire for, this insatiable hunger for material pleasure, he would now have an insatiable hunger. He is now more hungry than he has ever been. Then in verse 17, it says, when he came to his senses. Quite literally, this you can translate this as he came to himself. He became himself. This particular idiom was always used to describe someone who was under a spell, but now the spell was released, or someone who was out of his mind, but was now in his right mind. And in this particular passage, it provides a very clear picture of what the Christian church has always called repentance. Now, there are some of you who are saying, this is precisely why I don't like Christianity. It's precisely the problem I have. It's words like repentance. That somehow, in order to be a Christian, either I have to really, really hate myself, self-hatred, or I have to feel really, really bad about myself, self-pity. I have to either emotionally beat myself up because of what I've done, that I've somehow failed to perform morally, so I need to punish myself. I need to beat myself to a pulp until I've reformed or until I'm good enough. Transformation through self-punishment. Or I have to be resigned to the consequences of what I've done. That I need to feel really, really bad and self-pitying for the predicament that I'm now in. I made my bed, now I have to lie in it. I'll always be unfulfilled, unsatisfied, unhappy, but at least I'm holy. Transformation through self-pity. And, you know, what you see in this passage is neither. True repentance is not self-hatred, and it's not self-pity. It's a new view of yourself. Coming to your senses, becoming yourself. And it's seeing yourself the way you really are. It's being awakened. There's a place in C.S. Lewis's children's book, The Silver Chair, where Prince Rillian is freed from a spell. And he's freed from this imprisonment and this enchanted spell that he was under for a decade. And now he can finally see the world clearly. It says, 10 years, said the prince, drawing his hand across his face as if to rub away the past. Yes, I believe you, for now that I am myself, I can remember that enchanted life, though while I was enchanted, I could not remember my true self. The son realizes is two things. First, he realizes that he had utterly scorned the love and the kindness of his father, that he had valued his father's things over his father, that he had loved his father's resources in place of his father. There is, and what you see is there is no blame shifting. Son doesn't say, well, it's hard to be the youngest child. It's hard living under the pressures of home, which is why I left. You notice that there's no wallowing. There's no self-pitying over his circumstances. There's no saying, just so sorry that I'm now stuck in this pigsty. You know, woe is me for getting myself here in the first place. There's no self-hatred. There's no saying, I guess I'll have to stay here in this pigsty until I've done my time, and then I'll be free. There's just the realization that the reason why he is far from the Father was because, to him, the pleasures of life on his own were greater than life at home. Because he wanted the Father's things and not the Father. And that the reason why he is far from home is because he left home. And now, he is more hungry and he's more empty than he's ever been. And that what he needs is to go home. And that's why he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And the second thing he realizes that though he had scorned the Father had not scorned him. One of the great paradoxes of this passage happens in the speech that he's mentally preparing to say to his Father when he returns. He says, Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. You see that? though he has forfeited his right to be a son, he still calls him Father. Father, I don't have any right to call you Father. On the one hand, he is totally unworthy and he has no claim to being a son. But on the other hand, he has some confidence in his father's love for him and his commitment to him, that even if the father may only receive him as a hired hand, he can trust in the father's love and his mercy to receive him somehow, that the grounds of his reform will, or his return, will not be the character of the son, but the compassion of the father. Psalm 51, David says this. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. I have no claim to your favor, and yet I need it. I have no right to your love, and yet I depend on it. True repentance is saying, I'm not worthy to be a son, and yet you are my father. And it's coming to your senses and saying, I've run away and I can't earn my way back home. But if I come home, you'll receive me. So how does this change us? And how does it change the son? For this, let's consider the community of repentance. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. As he prepares his speech, what he doesn't do is he doesn't demand his place back in the family. He doesn't say, Dad, I'm back. Did you miss me? You know, I hope you didn't rent out my room. In coming back, in no way does he make any demands about how he should be treated or what kind of reception he should receive. In coming back, instead, what he does is, instead of making demands on how he should be received or how the community should bend itself to him, what he does is he submits himself to the needs and the expectations and the demands of the community. Make me like a hired man. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian, and he was part of the resistance movement against Nazism. He once said that if you really want to experience and if you want to understand true community, if you really hope to experience community, what you have to do is you have to discard any preconceived notions, and you have to let go of any prior expectations or demands on what community is. So here's an example. If you come into community and you begin to say, if you come into community and you begin to say, this is how I should be treated, this is what I expect, this is how the community should care for me or listen to me or respond to me. If you say that, then you will never experience true community. So here's an example. Say, for instance, you are at the beginning of a romantic relationship, and you're coming to the point where you're going to have the talk, what my friends in college used to call the DTR, the define the relationship talk. You have spent time together. You've gone on two or three or more dates together. And you're having the conversation about where to go with a relationship and whether to move on in your relationship. If you were to say, you know what, I really like you. And I've really enjoyed our time together. And I think that we get along well. And I'm hoping that we can see each other more regularly. But before we move on, I wanted to let you know that in my family, women always did ABC tasks, and men always did XYZ tasks. All the women in my family do this, and all the men in my family do that. And I expect that in our relationship, you will honor and you will uphold these time immemorial rules that I grew up with, just as I'm planning to uphold. If you do that, do you know how long your relationship will last? You know, not very long. The DTR is essentially over. Here's another example. Kyoko's family, when they celebrate an event, an anniversary, a birthday or a graduation, there is typically one basic requirement to be on the invite list for one of these events, and that is essentially that you have to be a blood relative, that you have to be part of the Takahashi family. So it's primarily brothers, sisters, cousins, and so on. My family, when we celebrate an event, birthday, graduation, or wedding, there are two basic requirements. And that is the two requirements for you to get on the invite list. The first is that you're Chinese, and the second is that you're available, regardless of whether you're related to us or not. Kyoko's family's events, they always operate under a governing principle, and that is that what matters in a social event is that you have meaningful, personal conversations with everyone who is there. Our family events also operate under a slightly different governing principle, and that principle is essentially that the more people you have, the greater variety of food you can order. If I were to go into Kyoko's family and demand that every event be a huge celebration with long-lost cousins and friends and neighbors and business associates and all of their cousins and friends and business associates, it would be an expectation that would be placed on Kyoko's family that simply could not be sustained. If, on the other hand, Kyoko were to come into my family and expect that each event were to be a small, intimate, personal affair, it would be an expectation for community that my family simply could not sustain. And what you see in the son is that after he repents and after he comes to his senses, he comes into a community according to its standards and not his own. And he's defined and he's accountable to it instead of it being defined and accountable to him. He serves the community instead of the community serving him. So how do we apply this? Let me give you five quick points of application. Belonging, listening, helping, bearing, confessing. Belonging, listening, helping, bearing, and confessing. Belonging. And that means membership. Not just fellowship, but membership. There are many of you who have been attending Redeemer for a long time, and you have participated in activities, and you've come to ones that you've enjoyed or have benefited you, and perhaps they've benefited others, but you still haven't become a member. In other words, you've casually dated, but you've avoided the DTR. So here it is. Let's have the DTR, all 600 of us. If you come and go as you please, and if you participate when it's convenient or when it's beneficial to you, don't you see what you're doing? You're unwilling to be held accountable. You're unwilling to lose your autonomy. In other words, you're saying, the community is here for me when I need it. But I don't have to be here for the community when it needs me. It's convenient and it's beneficial, but I want to define my relationship with the community instead of allowing the community to define me. I want the benefit of community without the commitment of community. I want the community to serve me, but I don't want to serve the community. You're just casually dating, and you're benefiting yourself without committing yourself. Become a member. Second, listening. If you want to serve in a community, you have to listen. According to Bonhoeffer, the beginning of love for others and serving others is learning to listen. And it's because when you listen, you allow others to form and to determine the agenda and the direction of your relationship instead of the other way around. You allow the needs of others to guide your life instead of your needs guiding the lives of others. Thirdly, helping. Again, according to Bonhoeffer, we have to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God, being available to people, offering ourselves, our time, our home, our resources to people, committing to helping others. It's essentially saying, I will allow the needs of the community to shape what I do with my resources instead of allowing my needs to shape what I do with my resources. Fourthly, there is bearing with one another. When you view people as an inconvenience in your life, or when you view people as an intrusion in your life, you're essentially saying that you yourself could never be an intrusion, and that you yourself could never be an inconvenience that no one has ever had to bear with you. I'll put it this way. When you bear with others, you're essentially saying that I am in this community as a matter of commitment and not convenience, as a member and not just as an occasional participant. And lastly, confessing. Confessing to one another. So Bonhoeffer writes, he says, "Confess your faults to one another. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin. From himself and from the fellowship. But it is the grace of the gospel which is so hard for the pious to understand that it confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner, a great desperate sinner. This message is liberation through truth. The mask you wear before men will do you no good before him. He wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. You can dare to be a sinner. If you never acknowledge your sin before others, and if you never come to grips with who you really are, you will always be utterly alone. You'll be under a spell. You won't be yourself because you haven't come to your senses. But to the extent that you can be honest with your sin, you'll find freedom, liberation through truth and true community. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. But there's a nagging question in this passage. And that is, how did the son know whether he would be received? The son understands that he isn't worthy, and yet he has a father, that he had no claims, and yet his father would be committed. How did he know the father would receive him? In some respects, he doesn't actually know, he doesn't precisely know until he goes home, but then he finds out. And for this, let's consider the true repentant. Verse 20 says, "So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Because the text says that he was a long way off, there are many who have suggested that the father was waiting, and that every day he would search the horizon and he would look down the road, waiting and hoping for his son to appear and to come home. You see what the father does when he sees him? He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. In a traditional society like this one, a man of dignity and a man of standing would never run. Running was for children, and it was for servants. And in general, this kind of affection, the hugging, the kissing, the text literally says that he fell upon him. This open display of affection, this emotion, is a violation of every code of dignity, every kind of social decorum. This is entirely inappropriate. In fact, it was shameful for a man of his stature. And the son has been around pigs. He still smells of pigs. He is covered with pig slop and with pig urine, and he's unclean. And he's disobeyed. Flagrantly scorned the love of his father, he should be humiliated and he should be shamed. And yet look, the father runs to him and he embraces him and he utterly embarrasses himself and he kisses his son. In any other situation like this, you'd expect that the father would let the son make that long, solitary, shameful walk home by himself through the town where everyone would see him, where everyone would remember the shame and the humiliation that he had brought on his family. The fact that he had prompted the father to sell his land, that he had asked for his inheritance and then he had squandered all of it for his own enjoyment, he should bear the shame of a long, solitary, public walk home. And yet the father runs to him and he kisses him. You see, the surprise of the story is that it's not the son who bears the shame of what he's done. It's the father. The father is the one who bears the shame of what the son has done. He's the son. He's the one who spares his son of humiliation. And by running to him, he takes on the son's shame and the son's humiliation. He receives back the son at his own expense, the loss of his dignity, the cost of re-inheriting the son. You see, on the cross, Jesus Christ is the one who bears the humiliation that we should have experienced. He is the one who is alienated and he is shamed. He is the perfect son who is cast out from the presence of the Father so that the Father could bring back wayward sons like you. He's the one who leaves the comfort of the Father's house, as it were, to run to you and to embrace you at the cost of his own life. He gives up his own inheritance to make you his inheritance and to cover you with kisses, even when you are wayward in a distant country, covered with filth, hungry, and alone. On the cross, Jesus Christ leaves his home and he experiences ultimate shame from the Father, totally abandoned and discarded by the Father, so that you could come home without shame to the embrace of the Father. Do you see how liberating this would be? You notice that the son doesn't, in fact, get out his speech as he had planned. It's actually not even in this passage. It's in verse 21 after this passage. Notice it's not until after the father runs to the son that the son even has an opportunity to say the speech that he prepared in verse 21. It's not the repentance that earns the father's love. It's the father's love that enables the repentance. It's because of the father's undying love that the son finally comes to his senses. The gospel, only the gospel creates this kind of freedom. You can be totally honest about your brokenness. You can admit and come to grips with the fact that you've left home and you have squandered everything and now you hunger. But at the same time, you can know that Jesus Christ suffered so you could come back home. That because of Jesus Christ, you need never be alienated or hungry or far from home again. When you look at the cross, Jesus Christ dying for you, what you see is a God who will never leave or abandon you, who shamed and ripped apart his own son, not so that you would live in your sin, or so you would hate yourself or pity yourself, but so that you could come to your senses and you can come home to the one who accepts you in spite of your sin And so you would no longer run away. Because Jesus Christ died for you, it is tremendously convicting. Your leaving home meant someone had to die. But it is tremendously comforting to bring you home. He was glad to die. And don't you see how freeing this is when you come to your senses? That's precisely why William Cowper once said this: "With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed." Please pray with me. Our Father, we're thankful for the fact that though we were wayward, you ran to us and you embraced us. And while we were in a distant country, you called us to come home. Would you help us to come to our senses? And would you help us to see that the reason why we suffer and the reason why we hunger is because we have left home. And yet you sent Jesus Christ from your home to bring us back and to give us a home from which we would never leave and never be alienated again. Father, help us. Help us to come to our senses and help us to see Jesus Christ, the one who left home to give us a home, the one who gave up his inheritance so that we could be his inheritance. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.